This morning we will travel along with Paul as he initiates the conclusion of his third missionary journey, which is actually chapters 20 and 21. But I'm cramming in quite a bit this morning trying to cover chapter 20. So next week we will look at chapter 21. But Paul's going to take a whirlwind trip through the Mediterranean. He departs Ephesus, revisits the churches that he had established in Macedonia and Greece, escapes a plot by the Jews to kill him, issues a final exhortation and blessing to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and then sails on to get to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. So it's quite a bit to cover this morning, and we've entitled this Paul's Parting Words. This is the seasoned missionary. We're going to see, as we read these opening couple verses of chapter 20, it just seems like Paul took off. He just went by. Hello, hello, everybody. Hello, hello. He spent 3 months in Corinth. They tried to kill him. He went, got up on a ship, came down, said goodbye to the Ephesus elders, and went straight up to Jerusalem. But in effect, we're going to see Luke crams into these first six verses 6 months or so. Because not only does he visit the Macedonian churches, but we're going to suggest to you that he also goes all the way to the west, to present-day Yugoslavia, to Illyricum, and founds a church there, takes a ship, and goes down to Corinth, as we shall see. So keep in mind, even though as we read this, Luke has taken a year and just crammed it into this few short verses. And I hope that I can show you that this morning and show you other scriptures of why we say that. But the first thing we're going to look at is Paul's ministry in Macedonia, Illyricum, and that's in Romans 15:19, as we're going to see where that's mentioned, and to Corinth. And this is verses 1 to 6. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go on to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, and we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. What a condensed account of actually, as I'm going to suggest, probably closer to a year of travel. And Luke condenses it in just a few short verses. And that would suggest to us that Acts could have been a much longer book, couldn't it? Could have been considerably longer. We've seen Luke do this before, where he just takes months of ministry and condenses it. Last week we saw Paul was preaching faithfully from the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and the word spread throughout all of Asia and continued to grow mightily so that multitudes were saved. But that 3 years of ministry in Ephesus was condensed in our passage last week, wasn't it? He doesn't give us a lot of detail. He's just trying to give us the broad history so that we can appreciate what Paul has done and apply it to our lives so that we go and do likewise. And you say, wait a minute, I'm not a missionary, don't want to be a missionary. Well, we can pray for our missionaries. We've got four of them that this church supports. We can support our missionaries. And you and I are all called to share the gospel with those we come in contact with who are lost and dying. So we can all be a part and be engaged. But the first thing I'd like us to look at here in verses 1 to 2, it says, after these things, after the uproar. That was the riot that was caused in Ephesus that we looked at last week, wasn't it? Remember Demetrius and the silversmiths who were making the little naked idols to Artemis? And they said, Paul's preaching has greatly affected our economy. I mean, people aren't buying these stupid things anymore. They're turning to the living God. We've got a problem. Because Paul is preaching to men everywhere that gods made with hands are not gods at all. Is that a true proposition, do you think? Absolutely. We all know that in our heart. And because people now are starting to actually believe that these idols are not gods at all, but that there is a true God, a creator that created all things. He himself, Paul says, has come to earth and died for our sins and rose again, so that anyone who says, I'm a sinner, I need help, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me, you're in. We're born again Christians. That's Paul's message. So they rioted against that. It says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after exhorting them, he took his leave. He got out of town that night. Smart thing to do, don't you think? Who are they looking for? Who's public enemy number one in Ephesus? Now the Jews have got help because the Greeks themselves, all these idol makers, the word is out. Paul's picture is posted all over town. If you see this guy, there's a reward. We want him. So Paul called all of his disciples together, the home churches of Ephesus, the inner core, the ones who were going to carry on the work when he was gone. He called them together, and we aren't told here what he said to them, but I imagine that he prayed with them, he blessed them, and he departed. So he departs from them. He's going to visit Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. It says he departed to go into Macedonia. These are the three churches that he planted in Macedonia, aren't they? You remember Philippi was the first church in Macedonia. And then he went, after he was driven out of Philippi, he planted a church in Thessalonica. And he was driven out of Thessalonica, and he came to Berea. So you remember how he went? He started here in Ephesus. He went up to Troas, is the route that he's taking right now. He comes across, and he stops, and it doesn't say that here, does it? But I'm just assuming this is how he would have went, because he went by ship, went by foot, first of all, up to Troas, took a ship across to Philippi, and these are the churches of Macedonia. It says here, he departed and wanted to go to Macedonia. This is Macedonia up here. See, Macedonia. And this is Greece or Corinth down here. So he comes to Philippi. Then I imagine he went across to Thessalonica, visited the members of the church there. Then he went to Berea, visited the believers in Berea. And then if you look with me, flip over to Romans 15, and I'm going to suggest this to you. Romans 15, verse 19. Paul speaking about, writing to the Romans, speaking about his gospel ministry, he says that in the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit is how he performed in his deliverance of the gospel. So that, verse 19, from Jerusalem, even as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Question, when did he go to Illyricum? It seems he went now to Illyricum. Romans 15, 19 is the only thing I can base this on. So he goes to Illyricum. I think he spent some time there and founded a church there. Isn't that what this man was all about? And wouldn't you want, if you know you're going to be continuing to go west, because ultimately you want to get to Rome, right? And then from Rome you want to get to Spain. And you want to plant churches all along the way. Well, he needs a western frontier town to be established in, to get a church going, to get some believers there. So I believe he went at this time, Romans 15, 19, he went to Illyricum and founded a church there. And then, what an easy way to go. You catch a ship down to Corinth. It says here in the next verse 2, when he'd gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, then he came to Greece. That's Corinth. And right across the isthmus right here is Achaia. So he comes then to Corinth, and it says that he spent 3 months there, verse 3. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia. Now, he had booked passage on a ship that was going to go from right across the isthmus is the church of Cenchrea. And it's not on this map, but right here is Cenchrea. He booked passage on a ship there to go from there all the way back over here, probably to Caesarea. So he was going to take a ship along here and come to Caesarea because he wanted to get to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. But he has his plans delayed. I think he went with his group, as we're going to read in the next verse. He went down, they had booked passage on this ship. It was a big cargo ship that would take them straight over to Caesarea so he could make it up to Jerusalem in time to celebrate Passover. Paul always wanted to get back to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast if he could. And he'd been away for several years now, hasn't he? And so he times it all out, and he's on this whirlwind mission to revisit the churches, founds a new church. He's got a little time left, so he spends 3 months in Corinth because that was the problem church, right? Those people had the problem. So he spent an extra 3 months with them, and then he booked passage for him and his associates that were going to make it straight to Jerusalem. And we're going to see in the next verse, he has a number of fellows with him from each of these different churches and regions. And do you remember what all those people were doing with him? And what was so heavy on his heart that we studied last week? What did he send messengers out to all the churches to do what?
To
to collect for the famine relief of the Jerusalem church. Do you remember that? So these churches now, they put forward men to carry their bag of money. And so I think two things are going on here. There's a plot. Paul gets to the ship, and somebody, maybe a new Christian sailor, Pastor Chuck, before he's Pastor Chuck, steps up and says, I heard these guys are going to bust your head and rob you, so you better beware. So Paul right away gets his company, and they sneak off the ship, and away they go by foot, is the picture here. So his plans are altered, because not only are they going to kill him, they're going to rob him. All of these churches of Macedonia and Greece, the church of Ephesus also, they had gathered a collection for the relief of the Jewish church back in Jerusalem, and Paul wanted to carry those monies to them. And each church appointed young men to travel along with him. Wouldn't you have loved to have lived then and been one of those young men that were picked to go with Paul? It's the first traveling seminary. This guy's teaching day and night. And so he travels by land up to Philippi. Verse 4, notice who he was accompanied by. There was Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. I love this, Secundus. This was a slave, the son of a slave. The slaves didn't name their kids Little Chucky or Little Bob or Little Dave after their dads. They named them number one, number two, number three. That's how they named their kids, because they were slaves. They had no rights. Why give them a name? It's much easier. The eldest, first one born, you're number one. When mother has enough, you're number two. So Secundus is a typical name of a slave. But he's not a slave anymore, is he? He has been elected by this church to represent them, the Church of the Thessalonians, to carry their money and to travel with Paul. He is now a bond slave of Jesus Christ. But his name, Secundus, tells us that he was a slave. There's another slave by the name of Tertius, number three. He was Paul's secretary when Paul wrote the letter to the Romans during that 3 months he spent in Corinth. The book of Romans at the end, it says, I, Tertius, have written this. He was Paul's secretary. Tertius, this is number three. You think he's the brother of number two? Probably. And yet they've been freed in Christ now. Don't miss that. They are now free men in Jesus Christ, traveling with the Apostle Paul. Again, keep in mind that throughout this time, Paul's primary concern is to take this offering and to get to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And he wanted to go up there and rejoice with them. But as we're going to see, everywhere he's traveling, what's everybody telling him? You're going up to Jerusalem to give them money, but they're going to beat you. They're going to put you in chains. They're going to molest you. You won't even believe what's awaiting you. Paul wanted to get up there to complete his course of being able to fully witness for the Lord Jesus Christ and to meet the needs of those saints who were in need back in Jerusalem. So he goes on here in verse 4. He's accompanied by all these individuals. I stopped there at Secundus of the Thessalonians. And Gaius, he was from Derbe. And Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus, they were from Asia. So we see different representatives from the different churches that he had planted, these young men that are traveling with Paul to secure these funds and to represent the interests of their church. And then it goes on and it says in verse 5, but these had gone on ahead of us and were waiting for us at Troas. So these had gone on ahead of Paul, and notice the us that's picked up there. We haven't seen this since chapter 16. Look at verse 6. And we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. So that us in verse 5 and the two we's here in verse 6 are referring to who, do you think? Dr. Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, who earlier had traveled with him until they came to Philippi, chapter 16, and when Paul's driven out of town, out of Philippi, we don't hear any more about Dr. Luke for 6 to 7 years. And now he's back. Where did he rejoin Paul? Probably at Philippi, or down at Corinth. He may have been one of those that was representing the church of Philippi that brought the money from the church of Philippi and went with Paul and rejoined him. He may have got his affairs in order when Paul came through Philippi and went across to Illyricum. He may have told Dr. Luke, I'll meet you and come to Jerusalem with me. And from this point up to the end of the book, Luke is always with him. He's going to go to Jerusalem and record all of that. He's going to go for 2 years to Caesarea Philippi, where Paul will be in chains in prison for 2 years. Luke's there in rented quarters. He'd go to visit Paul in writing, writing some of the books. Then he's going to go on to Rome with him. He's going to be involved in the shipwreck. He's with him all the rest of the way from now on. So you'll see the firsthand accounts of the we's and the us's. That's Dr. Luke. So all these others then had gone on ahead. I'm suggesting that Paul, when he found out about this plot against him, he was here in Cenchrea. He went from there by land, along with his company, through Athens, Berea, Thessalonica, and came to Philippi. And all of the rest of them didn't stay at Philippi. All of the rest of this company took a ship and went on over to Troas. But Paul and Luke remained on at Philippi. This is another reason I think that Luke had been in Philippi all this time. I think he was the head elder, the head servant leader, the head pastor, if you will, of the church of Philippi. And so they stayed there until after the days of unleavened bread, and then they too joined these others at Troas. So they eventually caught a ship as well and joined them at Troas. Verses 7 to 12. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. This guy was a windy preacher, wasn't he? He preached till midnight. But then again, he had something to say. Reading on then, verse 9, there was a certain young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for the boy's life is in him." The boy's life has returned to him. And I'll explain that when we come to it. And when he'd gone back up and broken bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak. So they continued on. The official sermon stopped at midnight when this kid falls out of the window, breaks his neck. Paul goes down, revives him. They pick the boy up alive. Paul goes back upstairs, finishes the Lord's Supper, breaks the element, passes it out. They all have the Lord's Supper together. And then they continued on fellowshipping until daybreak for another 6 hours. And then he left. I suggest to you the reason he stayed on there so long is he knew that he probably wouldn't be coming back that way. And he wanted to impart Christ to those believers, to the Philippian jailer, and to the others that were there as members of that church that had now grown, certainly. We aren't given much detail here, but we're just suggesting to you that I imagine that's what it was. And they took the boy, verse 12, alive, and they were greatly comforted. Let me just back up and catch. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. The first day of the week. This is the first official recognition in the book of Acts of when the church now is meeting. It's the first day of the week. It's on Sunday. It's the day that the Lord Jesus was resurrected from the dead. It's no longer on Saturday when the Jews celebrate the Sabbath. It's no longer on Saturday. It is now Sunday, Sunday morning when they come together to celebrate the Lord. And I like this, that when they came together to break bread. Every time in the book of Acts, when the people are gathered together, what are they doing? They're studying the word, they're praying, and they're breaking bread together and fellowshipping together. So every time they met together, they came around the Lord's table and partook of the Lord's Supper, remembering what Jesus had done for them and giving his body on the cross to be broken, his blood to be shed, in order that they might have life through his name. And every time we do that, Jesus tells us in Scripture, and Paul tells us in Corinthians, you're to look back on what Christ has done for you on the cross and thank him for that and look ahead to his coming again, which could be this morning before we finish this lesson. It could be this morning he's coming again for us, and he will say, "Come up here, my beloved church," and away we will go. So Paul is gathered with them. They're breaking bread together, and he's talking to them. He's explained more theology. He's explaining the way of the Lord more clearly to them, answering questions that they have. Their primary question always was, when's the kingdom coming, right? You know, there were those, I'm sure, in that day that said, the kingdom's here already. Oh, really? Well, if this is the kingdom, oh boy, you know, this isn't the kingdom I've got in mind. I don't know about you. So, number one discussion comes up all the time in the book of Acts is the kingdom of God, explaining to them more fully the kingdom of God. And he was intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. So now here Dr. Luke is going to tell us about the condition of this upper room. And we're going to find out what happened to young Eutychus here. There's a lot of oil-based lamps that are in an upper room. And these lamps are burning. They're smoky. They're sucking the oxygen out of that place. It may have been a little bit warm here on the coast. Might have been a warm night. And so this boy, Eutychus, Now keep in mind, he's been working all day, probably 12 hours. Usually their day got up at 6 and they worked till 7 or 8 at night with, you know, a little lunch break maybe. So they're working 12, 14 hours a day. This young man makes it here. He hears the apostle Paul's coming. He wants to hear him. So he makes it here, but he's overcome with sleep. He's trying to stay awake. He's doing his best. So Eutychus is fighting this. He's sitting in the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was finally overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. Did this young guy break his neck? He broke his neck. He was picked up dead. He is dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him. He got down on the ground and embraced this young man and brought him to himself and probably prayed. We aren't given an account of what he exactly did, but he probably said, "Lord Jesus, if it would please you, restore this young man. Bring him back. Restore him. Resuscitate him." Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." A better translation is, "His life has returned to him." Because in the previous verse, it says he was dead until Paul went down, and God worked through Paul to restore this young man. It reminds us of the account of Peter with Dorcas. You remember Peter and Dorcas? She's dead, and all the widows were crying. She's done such wonderful works. Please restore her. Please help her. We don't know what we're going to do without her. Peter goes in, and he restores Dorcas to life. Both Peter and Paul had that unusual ability. God was pleased through them to do sign gifts of that magnitude, supernatural restorations, in order to validate those men's ministry. Peter, the apostle to the Jews. Paul, apostle to the Gentiles, to all the rest of us. And God was pleased to authenticate them as his messengers. How much joy that would have brought to those people that were gathered there to see Eutychus raised up and restored. And I'm sure people after he left, they would have said, "Are you sure he was dead? I mean, there's always cynics among us, right? Are you really sure? He didn't have no pulse. I mean, his neck was his head was backwards. I mean, his neck was broken. I was there. I'm a witness." And Paul came down and just took him lovingly to himself and was whispering in his ear. I don't know what he said. The next thing I know, his neck straightened out, and the boy stood up alive, and they took him away alive, and they were greatly comforted because of it. This is a real miracle. This isn't like so many miracles we hear about today, is it? Does God still work miracles? Yes, he does. But as in this case, God works the miracle. Paul was his agent that he chose to use. And supernatural miracles, folks, we don't see many of those today. They're around. I've had professors healed of different conditions. Had others that are in heaven now. They got healed too. They're with the Lord. But like my little granddaughter Ellie says, "Well, Pop, we're not in any hurry, are we, to go be with Jesus?" On some days I am. So Paul restores him to life. Verse 11, "When he gone back up and broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then departed." So he's there fielding questions. Bible answer man, this is him right here. They're throwing questions to him and he's fielding them. He's giving them clarification on what he had taught them and on other things he hadn't yet time to teach them, and reassuring them that following Jesus Christ is the key. Follow Christ day in and day out. Stay close to Christ. And you will see the power of God working in your lives, in your community, and beyond. So Paul then leaves. They took away the boy alive, and they were greatly comforted. Luke's little P.S. there. The people were filled with joy because Eutychus was restored to them. The next thing we see here is Paul's voyage to Miletus in verses 13 to 16. Paul's voyage to Miletus. "But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for thus he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board, and we came to Mytilene." And so the picture here is that they set sail from Troas, 40 miles, it's about 40, 45 miles, to come around here and come up into Assos. Paul, for some reason, wants to go by himself. And so Paul sends them on ahead, they set sail, and Paul comes across the peninsula about 20 miles on foot. And I think that he was like his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, wanted to get alone with his God and talk with him, probably wanted some encouragement and reassurance that Jerusalem is really where I'm supposed to be going. He wanted strength for what was to come. Because verses 22 and 23 of this passage say that everywhere Paul went, prophets were there, and they said to him, "When you go to Jerusalem, nothing waits you there but bondage, chains, and affliction." And so Paul was a little anxious about going to Jerusalem, and I think he took this 20-mile trek by himself to talk with God, to ask God for strength, to continue on, to fight the good fight to the end, because in his heart, he wanted to get to Jerusalem, to fellowship with the believers there, and then from Jerusalem to eventually get to Rome, to take the gospel to the capital of the world, and then from there, he was hoping to carry the gospel from there on across the European continent all the way to Spain. He wanted to literally go to the end of the earth in his day. And then he met them at Assos, and they took him on board and came to Mytilene. So they took him on board here in Assos, and then they set sail and came to Mytilene, or Miletus, some of you may have in your translations. So the ship, they sailed down along the coast. He purposely bypassed Ephesus, as we're going to see, for a specific reason, and came to Miletus, which is south of Ephesus. And then he's going to send for the elders to come to him there so he can bid them farewell. And then that takes up the remainder of this passage, and it's what's most important. So Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders, verses 17 to 38. The first thing that we see that Paul does here is he reviews his past ministry in verses 18 to 21. Let me back up here and catch 15 through 17. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, and here's the reason why. In order that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Originally, when he was back in Corinth, he wanted to get to Jerusalem for the Passover, right? But that got messed up. So now he's moving full speed to visit these other places. And he knows if he stops at Ephesus, he's not getting out of there. They will not let him go. So he purposely bypasses them. He says, well, I can't do Passover. It's gone. But I've got 50 days from Passover to Pentecost. So maybe if I really get cranking and the winds are favorable, he's allowing himself time to get to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. What would have been so significant about the Feast of Pentecost to this veteran missionary? It's the day that God founded the church. Who is the number one promoter of the church? Paul. He wanted to be together with those believers in Jerusalem, where it all started so many years before, to celebrate that feast in the true spirit of Christ, to give God praise and glory for choosing him to found churches all over the known world of his day, and for the message to go forth mightily so that multitudes, hundreds of thousands of men, women, and children receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. He wanted to celebrate that feast. The church of Ephesus, he'd spent 3 years there with them, and he was so loved by these people, he knew that if he stepped foot in Ephesus, he wouldn't get out of there. He knew that. So he purposely bypasses them and comes then to Miletus, south of Ephesus. And then in verse 17, and from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to himself the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, the misery makers. They tried to make him miserable, and yet he hung tough. And you all know, verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, number one, he says that he had served them in complete humility, verses 18 and 19. From the first day I had come to you, I didn't come with braggadocious, bragging, I saw Christ, I had visions. He didn't come in that way. He came in complete humility of heart as the servant of the Lord, as God's true pastor. From the first day he set foot in Asia, you know how I was with you the whole time. They could testify to the type of leader that Paul was. He didn't want to be known as a leader. He didn't want to be known as the apostle to the Gentiles. He wanted to be known as, what was his favorite title for himself? Bond servant of Christ. Every one of you were bond servants to Satan. Jesus Christ set us free. Let's live like free men and women. We have been freed through Jesus Christ. We were bond slaves to Satan, weren't we? Every one of us. We're born in that condition. But at a point in time when we believed on Jesus and asked him to forgive us of our sin and come into our life, he set us free. We're free, to serve Christ. We've been really just transferred. The way I like to picture it, Satan's got my title deed. And boy, I was serving him well. But the day I believed in Jesus Christ, Jesus said, give that to me. You now belong to me. And I fell down and said, yes, Jesus, I will be your bond slave. The same thing that Paul said. Are you Jesus' bond slave? I hope so. A slave gives up all rights, don't they? A bond slave is a very special type of slave. It is one who has been purchased from the slave market and given their freedom. I set you free. But I would ask that you live for me, because you will truly have no life apart from me. And if you get away from me and don't abide in me, you will live like the old satanic-filled person that you were. So I have purchased you. I have set you truly free. Now be free in me. Walk with me, you will be, Jesus said, free indeed, right? So let's walk with him and serve him. So he reviews then his characteristics, the qualifications of his ministry. The first thing, he served in complete humility. He carried out a public teaching ministry. What was Paul about? Teaching. He always started in the synagogues, didn't he? And when he'd get kicked out of the synagogue, then he would find a lecture hall where all the people could get together. In Ephesus, we read, we computed the fact that for the 3 years that he was there, over 2 years anyway, he was in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and he lectured from, 11 to 4 or 5 in the afternoon, like 4 or 5 hours a day, 6 days a week, for over 2 years. Did those people get public teaching? Did they get the word in power? You bet they did. That's why the young men and women, and older men and women, that set in under the teaching of Paul, they carried the message throughout, not just around the corner to Krispy Kreme Donut House, they carried the message throughout all of Asia, didn't they? So that multitudes were saved and God's word prevailed a little bit? No, God's word prevailed mightily. It was great power. The Christian life is a life of power, people. And yet most of us just stay in bondage and keep whining about our sin. This week, I totally blew it. I know none of you believe that. Tapa's not in here, is she? I was fighting with my dissertation. I'm down to just the end of this 330-page nightmare. 3 years of my life. And I was wrestling with this, and one of my professors, he had written, you cannot have these stages of this particular chapter in the imperatival verbal form. Change this to noun form. So I thought, well, okay, what's the imperatival verb form? You got to remember, what is that? Oh, yeah, that's the voice of command. Do this, do that. So I got to change it into the noun form. Okay, so how do I do that? So I said, well, I'll just call him and ask him. This is his bright idea, not mine. I'm happy with what I got here. So I call him, and just so happened I could sense right away that he was having a bad day. Okay? So I got somebody on the other end of the line that's way, way, way over me. He's the head of the PhD department. And he's the one telling me to change this. I said, would you mind? I understand you don't want voice of command. How can I change this? Could you give me some help? Well, I don't know. It's your project. Just change it into the noun form. So then I got a little testy. I said, well, that's why I'm calling you. Give me a for example. Just one. Just give me one. And then I'll try to figure out the rest of it. Well, so on and on he went. And then he got real testy with his voice. And I got real calm. And I said, all right, well, I appreciate it. I'll work on it. Thanks a lot. So I hung up, and then here comes Temple. If it didn't go well, did it? No, it didn't go well. Get out of here. Well, tell me what's happened. I can't explain it. I don't understand it myself. Get out of here. Leave me alone. Go pray for me. Shut the door. So she left. So she's all crushed and broken, and, she's my most faithful advocate, right? And right away, the Lord came to me. Now, I was studying this. In fact, it's the next point. I've gotten ahead of myself because it's so real to me. What is the Christian life, people? It is daily being tempted and beaten down and saying, Lord, I repent of my sin. I'm living in a sinful world, surrounded by sinful people. Lord Jesus, lift me up. And I prayed that right then. Peace came upon my heart. I had to go downstairs and apologize to my lovely wife. I sat down with my pen, and I fixed that part that I had to fix. I didn't fix nothing. God's Spirit in me gave me the wisdom to fix that. I had called my other professor, who's a little more helpful, So he got on the phone with me. Said, "Well, I don't know. I already had it fixed, but I told him why I called." He said, "Well, we need to come up with something different." And I said, "Okay, well, how about an example?" So he gave me one. It's the same one I've got. Oh man, I've got it now. This must be inspired. And so he worked through a couple of them. I said, "Okay, I think I've got it." I hung up. I had them. I had had it all. But the Lord taught me something this week through this message that I hope I can convey to you. Is every day we need to do what? Repent. Repent and cry out to him to help us. Is that the bondservant life? Is that the master-servant type of relationship that he has for us? Is he not my creator and I'm his creature? But boy, I sure get that flipped around all the time, don't I? I'm in charge. I got it under control until I'm having a bad day. And then after I'm just really beaten down and made a mess of things usually, then I'll ask him for help. And you know, the real kicker in all of this, as soon as I worked through all this, I had peace in my heart. The phone rings. I pick up the phone. Hello. My name is Elizabeth. Hello, Elizabeth. I was trying to get a hold of this young man that does my floor. A year ago, he came, fixed some linoleum that nobody could fix. He fixed it for us. I took him outside, gave him a coat, shared Jesus with him. He got saved. He prayed with me to receive Christ. He went home. I've seen him a couple times since then. He tells me he's going to church now, but you don't really know if you don't see somebody every week. And so I asked her, how's Matt doing? And she said, well, he's doing great. She says, I thank God for you every day. I pray for you because my husband got saved because you took the time to share Christ with him. And he came home from your house that day a new man. He had all kinds of problems before. I said, yeah, didn't we all? But he came home a new man. He wasn't doing the things he did when he left that morning. He came home and said, I've given this all up. I'm living for Jesus. You talk about lifting my heart up. So that reminded me about what I'm to be about, what we're all to be about. There's lost. Is there any lack of lost dead men and women around us here in Branson? They're all over. They're everywhere. Just ask the Lord to plug you into them. This past week, I shared the Lord with several different people. Divine appointments. Before last week, a lot of times, something happens to me. Doggone. That's the old me, right? I mean, none of you have done that. Fred does once in a while when he hits his thumb with a hammer. But we still lose it, don't we? But you stop. Monday night, I went to Bible study fellowship, rolled into the car wash. My car was running just fine when it went in there. Came out the other end. Wouldn't start. So I was calm about it. All the young fellas helped me push it out of there. We fooled around with it for a while. I decided, this thing's just broke. Let's just leave it here. I'm not going to Bible study tonight. I'll get a tow truck in the morning. So right away, I turned on my radar. Okay, Lord, this must be a divine appointment. If I'm not going with my son to Bible study tonight, what's going on? Da-da-da, put on my radar. My spiritual radar. I don't have spiritual radar. Here comes this young fella. You know, this big young fella comes rambling out there, and he says, "Hey," he said, "what happened? Did your car break?" "Oh, yeah. I'm the assistant manager, great. How are you getting home?" I said, "Well, I was just fixing to go inside and call my wife." "Oh, no, don't do that. I'll give you a ride home." And I said, "I live in Branson." "That's all right." I said, "No, you can't take me to Branson. I'm taking you to Branson. My wife's getting off work in 5 minutes. I'm closing this place because I'm the assistant manager. And we're going to give you a ride." And I said, "Okay." And so I started praying, "Lord, this must be a divine appointment." So we drive down to Branson, and I could tell right away they weren't saved. So we get down to Branson, and I'm saying, "Well, you know, the least I can do is buy you kids dinner. You know, could I buy you some dinner?" "Well, yeah, I guess that'd be all right. Yeah, it'd be all right." "Well, where would you like to eat?" I said, right up here. We're going to turn off right here. They got McDonald's. They got Wendy's. They got Burger King. They got Bob Evans. We can go up the strip and get something better if you like. And he says, "Well," he said, "my little wife, she's going to want, I'd already know what she wants." I said, "Well, would somebody let me know? You're driving, just take us there." So we go to Bob Evans, give him dinner. As the dinner came, that's all I could get him to do to stop. I mean, they grabbed their forks and just were going after it. You know, I said, "Stop, let's pray. Can we pray and thank God for our food?" You know, and the wife looks at the husband, and, you know, he finally, "Well, sure, yeah, okay, yeah, that's all right, yeah." So we prayed. I thank God for the food. After dinner, I got out of Four Spiritual Law, and I was sharing the Lord with them. First thing that they said was, the young man said, "I'm a good Lutheran, and I'm assistant manager, you know." "So that won't do you any good, man. You need to be saved. You need to receive Jesus." "Oh, yeah, I did that when I was a boy. I've been I've been confirmed, I've been baptized, I've been dunked 2-3 times, I'm all right. Go to church two times a year if I need to or not. I told him, that's not good enough. You need to receive the free gift of Christ. So I couldn't get either one of them to pray with me, but we did have dessert, and they dropped me off at the house, and so I'm going to follow up on that with him. And that's what Paul was about. His message was an inclusive message. He preached it to everybody. Yellow, white, black, people of all nationalities came through those cities that he served in. He was colorblind. And he didn't care what they believed. Idolatry, pantheism, didn't bother him. He preached the truth of Christ. Paul's message was very practical. Repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus. Isn't that the message that brought us into God's favor, into as his children? Repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus. This message has never changed. Paul preached a simple and yet profound message that God made salvation available to all who will acknowledge that they're a sinner in need of his gracious provision through his son, Jesus Christ. Let's face it, folks. If God hasn't provided salvation and if we aren't sinners, why did he send his son to die on that cross? Jesus came and died for a purpose. He arose on the third day. That's Easter that we'll celebrate a few months from now, right? He came and died for the sins of the world. And the message is, whoever will acknowledge that and thank him and invite him into their life, they're saved. We become born again. The message is the same. Do you realize that the message that John the Baptist preached, the message that Jesus preached, the message that all the Old Testament prophets and saints preached, what was their message? We are in sin. We must get rid of all these idols for the Old Testament folks. Get rid of all these idols and these sexual perverted religious practices and come back to the holy God who has redeemed us and calls us his elect nation, his elect people. Repent of our sin and believe on God by faith. That's the Old Testament message. What did John the Baptist say to those when he came? Repent of your sin and get ready for the coming King, our Messiah. Jesus came. Repent and believe on me, for I am the Savior who has come to die that you might have life through me. What's our message today? Same message. All the people need to do is repent and believe. It's not, well, I'm going to quit doing this or I'm going to quit. No. You won't be able to quit doing that apart from Jesus. So accept Jesus and he'll take care of whatever that is. Paul's future plans, verses 22 to 27. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way up to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and affliction await me. What awaits him in Jerusalem? Sounds like they're going to have a real celebration of feast together, aren't they? They're going to celebrate the feast of Pentecost. It's going to be a great time. No. In every city, God had his men and women prophetesses at this time that were testifying to him that bonds and afflictions were awaiting him in Jerusalem. This just cracks me up. I mean, he knows this is coming, and what's he doing? He's moving even faster to catch this ship to get there. He didn't cower back from the purposes of God. But I think earlier when he went on by himself, I think he was having quiet times with God, looking for strength and encouragement to continue on. Do you do that on a daily basis? Or do we face the day on our own? That's like playing suicide anymore, or Russian roulette anymore. Am I going to have a good day or a bad day? You know, so many of them are just filled with bad anymore, aren't they? Not even, I'm just throwing at you. I mean, people trying to run you over, cars breaking, professors that are unreasonable and won't help you because they've got it all figured out and you're supposed to. Every day we will be confronted and we need to start our day with the Lord. Paul goes on to say in verse 24, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. He was ready to go up to Jerusalem. He wanted to go on to Rome to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. What is the gospel of the grace of God? It's his basic message. There is good news. That's the gospel, good news of God's grace, God's favor shed upon us in an unlimited fashion through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel that he wants to continue to proclaim. That's what he wants to do, is to continue on with that message. I like the fact that Paul says, I count my life as not dear to myself in order that I may finish the course, the ministry which I received from the Lord. This is very similar to his words in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. That's one of my first memory verses that I learned, that I said, Lord, make this my verse for my life. I'll go on tuna boats anywhere in the world. I'll go face cannibals in New Guinea, which I did, but they had quit eating people. I've been in such awesome places all over the world, and to take the gospel to them about Jesus Christ, to tell people about Jesus Christ. My life is nothing, Paul says in Galatians. I consider it as nothing, but it is now Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Do you live your life every day that way? Do you live it for Christ? If you did, and if you will, if you don't, if you will, we'll fill this place up and we'll be needing a new building here very shortly. I challenged you, I think it's only been 3 weeks ago, to fill up this building. And somebody said to me this morning, Pastor, we're just about full. We're running out of chairs. That's a good thing, is it not? Let's fill this place up with a message of life. We don't need to be squabbling over if we need new carpet in here and fighting over what color it's going to be. Forget that. Let's see people come to Christ and have their needs met. And let's help one another to grow in Christ is what we want to be about. So Paul certainly is not worried about going up. Verse 25. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Here's his reference to the preaching of the kingdom. We need to get ready, folks, so we can get as many people on board to join Jesus Christ, because the day will come in the future when he will come back and establish his kingdom. And guess what we get to do? Reign and rule with him. So let's tell as many people as possible. Guess what? Here's a little secret. The more people you tell and the more fruit you bear, I've got it on good authority, the greater place of leadership you will be given in the kingdom to come. Glory on earth, when God comes and sets up his kingdom on this earth, you will reign and rule with him. And I don't know about you, but when I first started out as a Christian, I was just glad to know I was getting that. And he put me on the bottle washing crew, or the chair setting up crew, or whatever. I was just happy that I was getting that. But more and more as I grow in the Lord, I've come to realize that I'm still happy I'm getting there, but I want more than that. The number one thing I want for myself and every one of you is on that day when he calls us and says, come up here, my beloved church, is for all of us to stand in his presence in awe and for him to say to every one of us, well done, my faithful servant, to be called the friends of God, like the Old Testament, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. Did they live perfect lives? No. But they were trying to live it for God, and they were called the friends of God. Paul's warning for the elders to be on their guard against false teachers, 28 to 31. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. What was the purchase price of the church? The blood of Jesus Christ is how he purchased us. We have been purchased with a price. I know that after my departure, he says, that savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So he warns against two types of foe. The first is external. You're going to have those from the outside that are going to come in, and they're going to, bah! They're going to sound like sheep. They're going to look like sheep. But their true intent and purpose is to devour the work of Christ and to cause us all to start fighting amongst ourselves and break up and disrupt this. We got wolves attacking churches all over this town today. They're busy, and they're being very successful. But then there's also internal foes. From within their own midst, men and women rise up that say that I am the truth. Anytime you start hearing the I, get away from them. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the one you better be following. And anything that I say up here, you better be checking it out with God's word and follow Jesus Christ. Don't follow me. So external foes, internal foes. Verse 30 and 31. From among your own selves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. So Paul exhorted with tears. He watched out for the good of the church. He watched out for his flock. And he says for us to do the same as leaders and as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all in a body, and we're all to work together for the good of the body. Paul's blessing and final admonition, 32 to 35. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So he commends them to do what? Be busy studying the word. I commend you to God's word. I'm leaving. I'm not coming back, he says at this point. So I commend you to the study of God's word. It will build you up. It will deliver you. It will bless you. And he goes on to verse 33. He talks about his conduct. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. Throughout the day, Paul would work all morning from early in the morning until he knocked off at 11 to 5 to hit the lecture hall, working with tents, canvas. He was a tent maker. And he provided for himself and those, his young seminarians. I told them down at Dallas Seminary they needed to have a program like that where the professors worked and provided for me to study under them. They didn't like that. They just kept taking all my money. And when they had all the money they could get out of me, they threw me out of there. But Paul had a little different philosophy here, didn't he? He worked hard to provide for himself and his own. In everything, verse 35, I showed you by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, we're going to put that on the wall over there on top of the donation plate. It's far more blessed to give than to receive. But to give with right motives, to give so that it's used to support true missionaries on the field that have devoted their lives, have got all the training in the seminary, have something to actually go tell the people, to have the qualifications, the spiritual giftedness. Those are missionaries you want to support. Paul's parting prayer, verses 36 to 38. And when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud. They embraced him and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the words which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. They were accompanying him to the ship. So he kept this short and he kept it sweet. It was a final exhortation to these leaders that he had poured himself into for 3 years. They now are in charge of the work and sending out other young men to the churches all over Asia. And he commends them to stick in the word and to stick with the principles I taught you. Stay close to Christ, love one another, and remember what I taught you. And them just thinking about him leaving, they just began to weep and grab him and cry all over him. This guy was always stained up with the tears of the saints. That's a pastor that the people loved. Why did they love him? Because he loved them. Why do we love Jesus? Because he first loved us. And he laid down his life that we might have life through his name. That's why we love him. And I pray that we all might love one another here in Horizon Christian Church in that way, so that the community will see us and say, man, there's something different about those folks down at that place. They aren't fighting on Wednesday nights. They're actually studying the Bible. They're eating pizza and having a good time down there. That's what we want to be known for. And on Sunday mornings, we're studying the Word together and asking God to apply it to our lives.